So we're talking today about how to get along. We happen to be in a country that's doing such a good job of that right now. You know, perhaps one of the most polarizing times in our country, other than perhaps the Revolutionary War or the Civil War. And yet, God has a plan for us to live unified in the body of Christ. But that's not always easy. Sometimes we find great conflict in the process. You heard about the guy who had been sailing and his boat sunk and he was marooned on a tropical island for months and months. And he found a way to survive on this little island. And then one day, a ship sailing by noticed some sign of life on the island and came aside. And as they came ashore, here's this guy. And he comes down to meet them. And he's so glad to see him and everything. And they're like, "Wow, how many people are here with you?" And he goes, "Oh, it's just me." And they go, "Okay, what are the three huts?" He says, "Oh, well," he says, "that's my house." And he says, "That's my church." And they go, "Oh, what's that one over there?" He says, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." If you have been in church for very long, at some point you have experienced conflict. 95% of people say they've experienced conflict in some church. I can testify. Some every year. Because, you know, churches are made up of people, fallible people, normal people, real people. And so we do have conflict. And it's certainly not something unique with the church. Managers say that within the business world, about 25% of the average manager's time is spent resolving conflict. I didn't get a chance to check and see what happens in the school system. How much of a teacher's time is spent resolving conflict in the classroom? But it's a normal part of our life that we experience conflict, and yet God has a plan for us to be able to get along. And that plan is going to be addressed through the rest of Ephesians, okay? So what we've been doing is we were laying a groundwork in the beginning, the first three chapters of Ephesians, that we're then going to see explained in practice in the second. And so here in the beginning, we have the doctrine. We covered the doctrine, these first three chapters. Now we're moving into the next three where we're going to cover the duty. What does doctrine look like in action in your life? So he says, okay, here's the blessings of Christ that he wants you to have. Now what's the behavior that ought to flow out of the blessing that he's put in your life? There is an identity, who you are in Christ, that marvelous declaration, particularly of chapter 1. And then we're over here saying, all right, what's the integrity of a person who has that in your position and then your practice, excuse me there. And then that whole idea of your identity and your integrity, that you would know who you are and then that you would live in a consistency with that. I think sometimes for me, the most frustrating part is not just knowing who I am, it's knowing the inconsistencies within who I am, knowing who he's made me to be. You know, that gets bothersome to us. And so, I want to talk about this because we all experience this, not only in churches, the conflict issue, but if you have ever been married, it's surprising to see how that person you married, the perfect person, the right person, can be so difficult to adapt to. You tried to get them to change, didn't you? How's that working for you? No. You know, it's so difficult to and then because there was such wedded bliss that you had children, and of course that made everything perfectly harmonious because you always agree on how you're going to handle discipline in the home. One of the top reasons in divorces, not handling parenting the same. And So we're going to cover those. He's going to go into how you handle a conflict in the workplace, how you handle it in your marriage, how you handle it in your parenting, how this idea of being in Christ is displayed. It's going to take us a few weeks. Today we're just going to look at three verses here, but Paul provides that these five characteristics that are essential to being able to walk in unity. So if you'll turn there to Ephesians 4, he says this, and I'll read the first six verses because that really is the context, but we are going to take 2 weeks on these. So, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is an essential unity in God that God invites us into in life. And so, how do we get along? Well, we walk into this process. And Paul starts with this interesting statement again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he said this already, but this is, when you go through life, if you're going to get God's perspective, you have to have a God view where you are. Because there are confining circumstances, there are difficult people that you can then explain as the reason for your problem. We sometimes call that blame. Rather than accepting the fact that I've got a God who's sovereignly working for good in my life, even through the difficult circumstances, the difficult conditions and people around me. And so it's a critical thing that your view of God directs, all right, the focus in your life. It really does. And so know who you are. He says, I know who I am. I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am under his authority. I am in his place. And so knowing who you are and whose you are, isn't that right? That gives you a sense of security. And what I have found is when I am secure, I handle tension better. Sometimes I have to even clue my wife saying, hey, I'm feeling a little insecure right now. That's the warning for her to know that, okay, be careful. Watch out for the air hose. You're going to step on him, you know, and I'll react differently in those situations. And so he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, if I were to summarize this whole thing, two words: walk worthy. I want you to walk worthy. Now, we're going to spend some time just exploring what this really means, but this is a lifestyle. The word walk was the idea that your choices in life, in each relationship, in each circumstance, would be such that it would reflect back to the calling of God in your life with value, that it would affirm who God's called you to be, that it would confirm who you are in Christ. See, that's one of the things our world wrestles with. Christians claim to be this person walking with God, and they see this person walking in a different way. And that hypocrisy creates this conflict within people. And they say, I just don't buy it. But he says, no, I want you to walk in a way that's worthy, that it's going to match the calling of God. That's where unity will come from, when these things match. So it's a cool thing to know. And God's got this plan. And so it's interesting. Notice how he starts it, though. He says, I implore you. All right? Just translate it. It's beg. I'm begging you, do it this way. Now, this is God's standard being revealed, but he's still approaching this in a very relational way, saying, choose this pattern for your life. Why? Because here's your first principle overall, is that your walk is your responsibility. to display Christ's character in relationships. Your walk is your responsibility. You know, it's easy to find fault with others, far easier to find fault with others than to provide an example to others, isn't it? It's pretty easy to spot stuff. Sometimes people will come to church and they'll be here a little while and say, you know, James, I've noticed that this church has some problems. I'm like, how much time do you got? You want to sit down and go over them? It's easy to spot problems. The idea is, are you going to be a solver? Are you going to be an example? Are you going to be someone who's walking things out? All right? And so there's a tendency in those spots where you see an issue for disagreements to then result in blame rather than result in ownership and say, what am I doing in this situation? It's a great thing. If you find yourself in a relational conflict, say, what am I doing in this situation to bring about? Because he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. That's just really simple, friends, but it's profound. It's you that he wants to walk worthy. But what about you? But you. Paul said it another way in Romans. He says, as if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So he continues to bring this perspective back to us because this is really good at the first of the year, I think. A lot of people think about these things. You are responsible for you. Go ahead, tell your neighbor. You are responsible for you. All right? You might start this year off, look in that mirror every morning and just remind yourself of that again and say, you are responsible for you. Because we get so wrapped up in those people around us and blaming this or that. It's your life. It's your life. It's your choice. So your choices, your attitudes, your actions, your words. I don't encourage New Year's resolutions. All right? I just encourage action. Just start walking out what God's calling you to do. And so this message, I was thinking about, okay, what would be a really cool New Year's message? And then looked at, okay, now where are we going after that? And I was like, oh, let's just use this. Isn't that great? The Word of God is so awesome. But here's the deal. When you look in the mirror, you understand this. If you're a believer, you are called. We've covered that in these first three chapters, but he hits it again here. He says, walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling with which you've been called. And if you remember in the first chapter, he says, I'm praying that you would understand what? The hope of your calling. That you would get this idea of what God's intention for you is and what God's potential in you is. If you'll understand what God's called you to, you'll walk different. And that, I think, changes us. You know, when you grow up, you look back and you realize, maybe you do, I have, how difficult you made life for your parents. And you see what they were trying to do. You know, I look particularly at my father, and I look back and I just see, man, he was trying to make things. You know, he tried to have family devotions with us as six kids, you know. Oh, we just would torture him. You know, we would. I, it was rude. It was bad. You're responsible for you. And you're called to something. And your family tries to shape something in you. You may agree or not agree with what they were trying to put into you. But the Father in heaven says, I've got a plan for you to step forward into something. And so there is this anticipation of getting God's perspective built into your life. And so he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why? Because there is a way for a believer to walk, right, that reveals the worth of their calling. Which therefore says what? There's also a way for a believer to walk that contradicts the message of your calling. Okay? So there is the opportunity for integrity or hypocrisy. He says, but you can walk in a way that people will look at your life and know they're living by a different set of values. That's what the book says. It says that Peter talked about it. He said living in such a way that people, when they ask you the reason for the hope inside of you, you'll be ready to give an answer. Well, who's asking about the hope? If you don't have a hope, people won't be asking, you know? And they don't always say, hey, what's the hope you have? People ask in weird ways. It's like, how come you're so stinking happy all the time? You know, it's not always the encouraging way. Or why do you go to church all the time? Don't give them a lecture about church attendance. Talk to them about the God that's so awesome that you love to worship, that you want to hear more about, that you want to grow in relationship with. Don't make it about rules. It's about a relationship. And so we walk in a way that reveals what? The significance of what the Spirit is doing in you, okay? It's doing in us. It's a specific thing. There's a worthy, the word here is saying that it would match, that there would be equal weight, that what your calling is and what your lifestyle is matches. That's an awesome challenge and opportunity, because what Christ has done is done if you're in Christ. Amen? Did you follow that? What Christ has done is done if you're in Christ. Okay, so we are in union with Christ, if you're a believer. We are united as one. That's what he's talked about this whole first chapter. But union does not equal unity automatically. The best way I come up with to illustrate it is, you can take two chickens, tie them together at the legs, throw them over a clothesline, and you have a union of close contact, do you not? But you don't have unity going on right there. So just because you said, I do, and you got a union, doesn't necessarily make it unity. See? So Christ has joined us together, but now there's a lifestyle, a manifestation of behavioral responses. So being joined doesn't guarantee you get along. Joining a church doesn't guarantee you get along. It's a choice that we would do what? That we would walk worthy. That we would make that choice to reveal him in our lives. So think about it. It's not too complex. Why do we have so much trouble getting along? Now, just go ahead, pretend you're back in the Sunday school class. The teacher's asking you the question. You're like, okay, why do we have such trouble getting along? Okay, that's sin. I know that one. That's the Sunday school answer. Isn't that right? It's sin. It's always sin. It's either sin or it's Jesus. That was the only two questions you ever had to answer in Sunday school. That's sin. Jesus. Some of you don't follow that. You didn't have the Sunday school experience I did. But anyway, the idea when you say sin, sometimes we just dismiss that, but I want you to think about, why do we have such trouble getting on? What is it about sin? Well, what's the root of all sin? Isn't it pride? And pride creates this conflict. It created the original conflict between God and angels, between God and man, between man and man. You go all the way back through the whole thing. Pride is the root of all of this. So it's interesting. What does he say when he says, I want you to walk worthy? Notice the next thing he says. Here's how you get along, friends. Here's your first characteristic. With all humility. Oh, really? Yeah. With all humility. All right? Now, we have a world that exalts pride and devalues humility. All right? I like the words John MacArthur in one of his commentaries said. He says, every sin has its roots in pride, and every virtue has its roots in humility. Interesting thought? That where it's coming from is that we get a proper view of yourself in alignment with God, others, and you. There's a tendency for people sometimes to say, well, you know, if you're humble, it means you think you're nothing. No, that's not a biblical view of humility. It's not saying that you're a worm. What we said here in the first chapter, second chapter, what? That you're a saint. that you're a son, that you're a member, you're a person who matters. But you don't matter more than the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. See, you matter, you don't matter more. So humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's Jesus, others, and you. Jesus gives us this amazing example. Our shepherd, our Savior, our Messiah declared this to us, even about himself. And sometimes it's hard to comprehend this, but in Matthew chapter 11, some verses I think you're real familiar with, I want you just to read them together with me this morning. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's an invitation to come, but that requires humility. I need rest. I have to admit I've got a need, all right? Now it's 28, 29. My yoke upon me, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus Christ says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, Jesus isn't saying I'm a nobody. He knows exactly who he is. But what's he doing? He's choosing to put us and our value ahead of himself, knowing that by doing that, he's accomplishing the Father's purpose in our lives. Okay? And the 30th verse? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God has something that will fit your life if you'll trust him. But we have to come to the spot where we're willing in humility to say, I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. I cannot be good enough to get into heaven. I can't do it the way God wants me to. I've tried a bunch of times. True story? So I needed a Savior that would save me from that, and I now walk in the power that he gives, in the life that he provides. So, if it's just humility, why are we not more unified? Because unity comes at such a high price. That price called humility is so foreign to us. It's so difficult for us. I have to deny myself. I don't always get my way. You know, I'm not sure how long. I think it was about a year before my wife realized that wonderful, loving, very selfish young man that she married wasn't really thinking about her much of the time. And she started having to express her opinion because I only knew mine. And so it was my opinion, and if it was my opinion, I was right, because if I thought I was wrong, I'd have changed my opinion. Isn't that right? Some of you know what that's like to be married to Mr. Right. You didn't know it was always Mr. Always Right. You know? But humility will interfere with the harmony. I married a wonderful woman, but the arrogance in my life that I was completely oblivious to created conflict, and it still creates conflict. And so I have to choose humility. All right? That's this process of being a person who would walk worthy. Interesting. John the Baptist, you know, the forerunner of Christ, who was also foretold in Scripture many prophecies about John the Baptist coming, who was also born of a miraculous birth, who had crowds of people coming to him to hear the message of God and repenting, said, he must increase, I must decrease. Do you know when he said that? It's when his disciples came to him and said, hey, John, you know that guy you said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The crowds are going after him. We need to figure out a way to do something about it. Church attendance is going down here. And he said, he must increase. I must decrease. I'm the bridegroom. He's the groom. I mean, I'm the attendant of the bridegroom. He says, he's the groom. He's the one that the glory goes to. And he embraced this humility. So humility, the next one is gentleness. All humility, and by the way, that all extends to all of these, all humility, all gentleness. Gentleness is the idea of power under control. It's a response of sensitivity to the situation that you're in. When you're dealing with horses, you take a young colt and you're trying to, they say what? Break it, right? You're training it so that it will be tame. But you don't want to break its spirit. But what you want to do is you want it to yield its will to the master. When it does, it's broken. It submits its will to the master when it's ridden. That's the idea of gentleness, that we follow the instruction of the Spirit as he pulls on the reins in our lives, that we allow him to relate to us that way. You think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he said, when they were pulling out swords in the garden, do you not think I could call, what, 12 legions of angels? We could deal with that. And some of you guys, I don't know if you really get into this, but you should think about it. It's fun to think about. 12 legions of angels. Would that have been an awesome kicking army? I'm telling you something. That would have been amazing stuff right there, because all Jesus had to say was, I am, and soldiers were falling down around him. So you talk about bringing 12 legions of angels into the situation. He said, I could have called that. What did he say? He says, take me, let the rest of them go. That's gentleness. Do you see that? It's not that you don't have power. His power is under control. He's going to utilize it at the proper time. Okay? And so we're called to be people of gentleness in our responses to others, in our words, in our attitudes. You have learned that verse in Proverbs 15, haven't you? A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. A gentle answer is also there. A gentle answer turns away wrath. So we can influence others by choosing gentleness, all right? The next word he brings out is patience. Oh, that was your favorite one in the list, isn't it? Patience. Why is it that Christians argue about patience? Oh, you really don't want to try and pray for that? Yes, you do. This is the character of the Holy Spirit. You want this produced in your life. The term oftentimes is called long-suffering in some of the other translations. It's the idea of enduring discomfort without lashing out, without fighting back. All right? Patience doesn't give up or blow up. All right? It gives out. Okay, it continues to pour out. It serves out of a controlled setting. And so it's not loud or harsh or rude, all right? It's not wounding to others. And he says, showing forbearance. So you've embraced humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance. Some of the newer translations now use the word tolerance for one another in love. That there is an agape, unconditional love, a commitment to the benefit of the other person as you deal with them. Have you ever noticed that people around you can be really quirky? that a person can seem so normal till you get to know them, you know, and then that person can be just a little irritating, a little offsetting, a little... The personalities, the differences of opinion, of preferences, of politics, of appearances, he says, those things are to be respected within the body of Christ because God made you different on purpose. All right? That was God's intention, is that you would be different. He's gifted you different. We're going to get into that here in this chapter. Great stuff coming ahead here. But understand this. Unity is not uniformity. Oh man, so many people trying to cookie cutter other Christians. Well, you should be doing this, and you should be doing it. You know, when I was your age, I... Yeah, right. Okay, do you understand how long it took you to get where you are, and yet you'll look at somebody else and say, hey, you ought to be there by now. We're all on a journey. Accept people on the journey where they are. That's why we put that sign on the door. Come as you are, no perfect people allowed. The idea is to communicate that very message that says, we don't expect you to have it together. If you think you've got it all together, just keep on moving, because we don't here. Okay. Isn't that the truth? We don't got it all together yet. But we have a Savior who does. We're trusting in Him, but we'll take you as you are, as long as you're willing to keep walking. See, tolerance to somebody does not mean you condone sin. Tolerance does not mean you won't correct sin. All right? But it means the way you deal with sin, the way you deal with things in other people's lives will always be that which is productive. It's an invitation towards maturity. All right? Because we're not perfect. True? Tell that person next to you, you're not perfect. All right. So we can do that right there real easy, right? But then quit getting mad when they're not. Isn't that right? See, because it's like we expect people to act better than they are. And it's like, okay, doggone it, you're still just being who you are. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Being diligent to preserve the unity. So humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, diligence. All right? What do we mean by diligent? Is that you'll make every effort, every diligent effort to affect what God is wanting. Is that you don't just sit down and say, hey, I'm going to heaven. This is cool. I'm just waiting for the rapture bus. I'm getting out of here. No. He's called you to walk a walk, all right? And so that's a responsibility that you have. Your walk affects the unity of your church. It affects the unity of your family. It affects the unity of your community. You know that within the Josephine County community, there's about a dozen people whose activism has continually created conflict in our community. People stirring up people by saying this and saying that and you know, carrying your signs. Hey, we have the right to protest, but can we respectfully relate to people with their differences? Your walk affects the unity of your church. Now, the issue of your family and your community, that's going to come in these next two chapters. So I'm just including that as a preview, okay, what's coming. But the lie of the devil is that your life doesn't matter. And if you can believe that, then you can live however you want. But if how I live matters, then I'm responsible for something. Then I'm influencing something. And it's interesting. I've found that, you know what? We have preconceived ideas of where conflicts come from in church. Men can gossip as good as women any day. I have found it. So they gossip different. The issues are completely different, what they want to talk about somebody, but men can gossip. The singles can spread a story just as fast as a little old lady on a telephone, or they do it on text. Okay? Did you hear about, or it's on Facebook. You put the issue out there. We can cause conflict very easy, and we are all capable conflict causers, are we not? And after 35 years in ministry, I have seen the smallest things carelessly thrown out like a match on top of dry newspaper that just starts a fire. Something said about somebody's kid. Something said about somebody's parenting. Something said about, and all of a sudden, congregations are divided, small groups are ruptured, friendships are destroyed. You are responsible. Your walk affects this. So he's imploring them to walk in this worthy manner. He's saying, I want to see this coming out in your life. Now understand this. He says, I want you to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He does not say create it. We don't create unity. We sustain unity. You understand that? This isn't a spot where, hey, we come up with these rules and we'll make unity happen. No, no. He's already made us a unified body. He now says, walk that out with each other. Live it out. So our relationships are to be a revelation of our beliefs. This is what the book says. Now, that's how we come relate to you. It's interesting. Sometimes people will come to Jerome Prairie and their first or second time, and let us go, man, I can't believe how friendly this church is. I love hearing that as a pastor, okay? But you know what? Shouldn't every church be like that if you read the book? We're to love one another. We're to prefer one another in honor. We're to accept each other as we are. We're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. The book says these are the characteristics that ought to be true of every family of God. And yet, if you've been around, sometimes that's not necessarily the case. But the truth of the word should be and ought to be growing in our lives and being reproduced in it. And so when he says be diligent, the question really that comes back to me and to you is, are you willing to work at it? Because it's not automatic. It's intentional. There has to be repetition. How many times did you have to say that to your child before they got it? And some of you are saying, I don't know. They haven't got it yet. Then what you're going to do is what? You're going to be diligent. Isn't that right? You continue because you're making that investment. And so the unity is something that we invest diligence in because we believe he's going to utilize it. So their diligence has the idea both of zeal and an urgency. Okay, that there's this going after it to actively and assertively build and guard what God's created. Now, I've sometimes warned people about this, and we'll get there in a couple chapters in Ephesians 4 about our tongues and how dangerous it is. But he says here, you're to be guarding the unity. So that means sometimes, friends, when somebody else comes talking to you, you're to be diligent to preserve unity. You have to stop some conversations. You have to choose to not, I'm not going to be a part of that. You read something on Facebook and you're not going to spread that. You're not going to take that farther. You're going to say, I'm going to guard this. Preserve it. You keep it from decay or destruction. You know, if you're baking a souffle in the oven, you understand you can't bring a sharp change of temperature or that's going to fall. You can't bring a sharp change of motion or that's going to fall. We guard that. You understand that there. How much more so in the body of Christ? You say, hey, what's God doing here? You can see something building up, but if you don't treat it with respect, it can be destroyed. So he says, preserving the unity is every member's responsibility. Every member. Every member. What did I say? Every member. Tell me, what did I say? Every member. You all matter. We can choose this. We can choose to be people who will walk worthy in the way we interact in this, he says, in the bond of peace. So you're being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's what he's created in the bond of peace. You're going to be blended, be looped together is the term I was thinking of. And here's my illustration of that, okay? This is some of my wife's beautiful crocheting work, all right? And, you know, I watch her work on this stuff with the old crochet hook, and it's not my kind of task, you know? This loop here, this loop here, and you're pulling this in here, and this is going to go over this, and you watch her, it ends up with something beautiful. But to me, this looks like a lot of work. That's called diligent. You don't get these accidentally. But there is the looping together, and you understand that when God is looping you together with somebody else, there's a tension that has to be uniform in the relationship, just like in the crocheting. And when you get pulled together, that's pulling you. But if you cut those relationships, all of a sudden, the whole blankie is falling apart. So God wants us to live in such a way that his interactive work in you is looping together with other people. Now, it may feel like you're getting pulled through a knothole, all right? Sometimes that's how it feels. But God's got a plan as he blends you in relationship with other people. And so it's a choice to do this in the bond of peace. See, because there's other ways that churches have tried to have unity. Isn't that right? We try to conquer to have unity rather than connect. See, that's why I use the term looping. The idea is, hey, we're just going to be connecting here. It's not to control somebody. It's to encourage somebody. All right? And so we're unified and we have peace, not because we defeated their opposition, but we actually delighted in their uniqueness. And you have some very unique people around you. Have you noticed that? God has done an eclectic work here at Jerome Prairie, and I just want to encourage you, say, hey, let's celebrate that together, all right? Because the truth is, what you believe about Christ should direct how you treat Christ's people. People matter to Christ. That's why he died. And he says, in chapter 2, he said, hey, we've created one new man. Okay, we've been forgiven, we've been washed, we've been born again, we've got a whole new identity in Christ, all right? He's removed all racial division, all gender inequality, all spiritual arrogance. Is your one new person. So we are one. What's he saying? Live like it. You are one, live like it. And so your beliefs are going to direct your behavior. He's told you that you're a building being built together in the Spirit. That's where he was at the end of chapter 2, right? He's going to tell us now here in chapter 4 that you're a body and that every ligament has to come together. Don't pick bones with other people in the body. Connect the bone. That's what ligaments do. They connect so that those bones work together rather than... Some of you know what it means to have bone on bone. That creates pain, isn't that right? But ligaments can join bones to bones so they don't rub on each other, but that they'll work together in a supportive way. Friends, peace that he's calling us to here comes only from the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But peace is not the absence of difference. Peace is not the absence of disagreement. Peace is not the absence of needed corrections. Peace is the absence of destructive hostilities towards each other. It's what I do when I recognize I disagree with you. It's what I do when I recognize I was hurt by you. You come to church, doesn't mean you can't be hurt, but you come and you can be helped if we respond to this together. It's of the Spirit. The Spirit in you flows through you in the church. Your walk... This is powerful. Affects the Spirit's work. What God is trying to do in Jerome Prairie, what God is trying to do in Josephine County, what God is trying to do in the United States of America is being influenced by your choices, by your walk, your relationships. So think about this. This is an invitation into the new year to say, walk worthy. That you would sometimes say, how are we going to get along? Well, pursue humility and preserve the unity. And how do we do that? Well, you start, of course, with Christ. He is our unifier. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you're not tired yet, keep peddling. But when you get tired of trying, I would encourage you to begin trusting Jesus Christ alone. For salvation. He's enough. In fact, he's more than enough. And when you do, he then empowers you to walk worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us in every situation to walk worthy. I don't always choose that. But I'm asking today with my brothers and sisters that I would see it quicker, that I would sense the work that you're doing by the Spirit, and I'd cooperate, that my tongue would build up rather than tear down, that my attitudes would be honoring rather than ridiculing, that I would be one who would listen and let you work through me. And I pray that we as a congregation would grow in the unity of your Spirit. I'm so thankful for what we have here, and yet I pray, God, that you would make it abound still more, that every small group would become a more accepting, a more encouraging, a more purifying place, that we would grow up together as the body of Christ. So do that work in us. We come to you weary and heavy laden. You are our rest. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We're looking to you because you're the one who gives us the joy to go through life together.